I invite you to open a Bible with me back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. As Eric already mentioned, in just a few moments, we're going to be reading together from Ezekiel chapter 35 in a few minutes, and we invite you to have a Bible open. Once you have Ezekiel 35, you might just place a little piece of paper or a marker there. The first passage of Scripture that we look at just before our main text in Ezekiel 35 is just a little later in the Bible, the little book of Obadiah. I want to give you plenty of time to turn back there. We don't often turn in our Bibles to the little one-chapter book of Obadiah. Obadiah will be the first passage of Scripture that we look at together. From cover to cover in this incredible book, our Creator is seeking to get us to understand we are not alone. From cover to cover, Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, our Heavenly Father is communicating, I am here. And it may be that you haven't thought about the Bible in that way before, but we want to use God's Word this morning to shape our thinking. That has been one of our great goals throughout 2014, to notice how God shapes our thinking and to soften our thinking and our spirits so that they are able to be shaped. To take full advantage of assemblies like this that our Heavenly Father is calling us to, so that from the very beginning of a new God-given week, our thinking would be shaped to be what it ought to be. God uses stories, accounts, illustrations, commands, prohibitions all over this book to communicate, I am here. Even when you're not thinking about me, I am aware of you. Even when you are not aware of what is going on, I am perfectly aware of what is going on. He's able to use even Old Testament books like Obadiah and Ezekiel to shape our thinking. And I hope that you will walk with me over the course of the next 30 minutes or so to see exactly how that happens. In order to do that, we've got to lay a little bit of groundwork. We're going to read in just a moment about Seir, about Mount Seir. Seir was a region that was well known to the children of Israel. It was the southeastern border of the nation of Israel with the kingdom of Edom. You had Israel, you look at the map with me, far to the north you see the Sea of Galilee. Between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, we see the Jordan River. So many things happen in biblical times to the west of the Jordan River. Between the Jordan River and the great Mediterranean Sea, that is the land of Israel. To the north, all the way north of the Sea of Galilee, to the south, far to the south of the Dead Sea, that is Israel. To the east of the Jordan River is foreign territory. To the southeast, past the Dead Sea, that was the Old Testament territory of Edom. And we think all the way back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, it was that land that Esau and his descendants came to settle in. You think about that with me, that to the west and to the north, that was where Jacob and his descendants settled. To the south and to the east, that was where Jacob's brother Esau and his descendants settled. Genesis 36 tells us that. God in Deuteronomy chapter 2 commands his children. Moses is rehearsing and recalling to mind those commandments when the nation of Israel was making their way to this promised land. Moses says, "We turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled to or around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, 'You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, this mountainous region between the Red Sea in Egypt and the Dead Sea, that was the region of Seir.'" We flash forward generations later to 586 BC when prophet after prophet after prophet has come to God's people and they show themselves unwilling to listen. And so finally the warnings of the prophets are fulfilled and the great capital city of Jerusalem is absolutely destroyed by the Babylonians. God's people, many of them are carried away into exile. Many of them, whom Babylon views as not worth their time, are left to die in Jerusalem. And here we come to Obadiah. For hundreds of years, the descendants of Esau have lived in this desolate area. And now they see their distant cousins, the Israelites, absolutely leveled and removed from their place. And what God does through the Old Testament prophet Obadiah is speak not to Israel, but to these distant cousins, the Edomites. And he reveals for us what these Edomites were thinking when they saw their distant cousins carried away. You begin reading with me in Obadiah verse 10. There's just one chapter. Obadiah verse 10. God, through Obadiah, speaks to these Edomites. And he says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, you stood back and watched. On the day that strangers carried off Jacob's wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, the Edomites, distant cousins of Israel, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." Why would God find it necessary to warn these people about their attitude and to warn them about taking advantage now of the children of Israel who have been greatly weakened? Why does he feel the need to do that? You look with me at Obadiah verse 3. This was how the Edomites felt about themselves. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock." It is absolutely incredible that you can visit the ancient land of the Edomites even today and see an entire city cleft out of the rock. You may not have been aware this was not a movie set invented by Steven Spielberg. This is real. This actually existed. These people who lived in this desolate, mountainous region, this is just one of hundreds of buildings, literally cleft right out of the rock. This was where the Edomites lived. And God addresses them and their attitude, and he says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." We go back in our Bibles to where we marked them in Ezekiel 35. Obadiah gives us an idea as to what these people were thinking and what they had done when Israel was in great distress. We couple that with Ezekiel 35, and we've got good ground, good foundation on which to build this morning. Ezekiel 35 and verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. "Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherished perpetual enmity," there was ongoing hatred and strife in your heart against your cousins, the Israelites, "and you gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood. And blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you said, 'These two nations, Edom and now Israel to the northwest, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them.' Although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are laid desolate. They are given us to devour.'" Edom sees an opportunity and reasons about everything that opportunity could be, not understanding that the Lord was there. Though they did not see him, he saw them. Though they were not listening to him, he was listening to them. Though he was out of their thinking, he was perfectly aware. And it is a principle that echoes all over Scripture. Would you take with me just the briefest of tours and appreciate with me the fact that God is saying from cover to cover, "I am here. I am aware. I am watching. I am listening. I see you and know you even more than you see and know yourself. He was there with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Though they had acted as if he was not there, he came and they heard the sound of him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was there with Cain and Abel, and he knew what had happened. And so he asks Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." He was there in the days of Noah. He saw the wickedness of man, how it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He saw and he heard as the builders of the Tower of Babel said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." He knew, and he came down to act. He was there, aware of the fact that Abram was absolutely scared beyond imagination. And he said, "Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." He was there when Sarah heard the promise that she would have a son at 90 years old, and he heard her laugh. He was there to behold the rampant wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says to Abram, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." He was there behind the dream that Jacob had. And Jacob finally wakes up in Genesis 28 and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." God was there when Joseph was sold by his own brothers. God was there in Potiphar's household when Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph. God was there day after day, year after year, while Joseph was in prison. And so Joseph comes to understand at the end of his life, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God was working all along. God was there when Joshua first takes over the reins from the great leader Moses. The Lord said to Moses, first of all, in Exodus 3, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry." God knew exactly where his people were. He was there as Moses delivers them. He is there as Joshua takes the reins in Joshua chapter 1. And he tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God was there in the era of the judges, moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. God was there even when Naomi believed that she had been absolutely forsaken. God was there. And she lived to hear other women saying to her, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel." God was there. Even when Eli and his wicked sons were not willing to listen, and the word of the Lord had become rare in those days, there was no frequent vision, but God was there. And he spoke to young Samuel. God was there when David, the man after his own heart, committed his most grievous of sins. God is the one who sent Nathan to point out David's guilt. God was there in the days of wicked King Ahab. It is God who commissions Elijah the Tishbite to come and say to the most powerful man in Israel, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." God was there when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by the nation of Syria, and the servant of Elisha rises early in the morning and he goes out and he sees this army with horses and chariots all around the city. And he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha prayed and he said to the Lord who was there, "Please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God was there in the midst of wicked Haman's plan to extinguish the entire Jewish race. He was there and was the confidence of Mordecai to say to his cousin Esther, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" God was there and he heard every single word that Job's friends said. After the Lord had spoken to Job, he addresses one of the great outspoken friends of Job, and he says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." God was there when Daniel was shut in a den of lions for doing the right thing. And as the king anxiously comes and uncovers that pit where Daniel has spent the night with multiple lions, Daniel cries out and he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me." God was there in that terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee when experienced fishermen were crying out for their lives, and they watch as this Jesus of Nazareth stands up and he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves, and instantly they are calmed, and those men marvel. They are afraid and they say to one another, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" God was there when Peter spent a night in prison. God was there knowing that Herod had just killed the Apostle James with a sword and was intending to do the very same thing to Peter. God was there. And an angel of the Lord stood next to him and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. God was there with Paul on trial when no one else was. He writes to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." God has been there all along. We began in Genesis, we end in Revelation. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am here." He uses this word to shape our thinking that we might understand he is right here. And so let's open our Bibles together back to Psalm 139 and see how the principle is applied to you and to me. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, David shows us exactly how the principle applies to your life. It applies to my life right now, right where we are. Psalm 139 and verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Listen to what he says. "Even before a word is on my tongue, Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain. The principle is applied wherever you go this week. Everywhere you go, he will be there. He is already there. Psalm 139 and verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be nigh, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There is no expanse of space to which we can go. We can go to the very bottom of the Mariana Trench, the deepest part of this planet. As high as Mount Everest is, that is how deep that trench is, and there is nowhere we can go that he is not. This principle applied before you were born. Psalm 139, verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The principle applies when you sleep tonight. Psalm 139 and verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. The principle applies when you go home this afternoon. Psalm 127 and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor or build it, they labor in vain. Why? Because you leave God out of your thinking and you're missing the point altogether. The principle applies, young person, when you are at school this week. Mom and dad are not there. God is. Psalm 73 and verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. God is with you when you go out on a date with another young person. God is calling even young people to set an example in the way that they talk and in the way that they act and in their love and in their faith and in their purity. Even when no one else is around, God is here. He will be with us as we go to work this week. And he is calling us to work, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as if we were working for the Lord and not for man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, because the Lord is there. The Lord is there. In my marriage. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. These terrible things are coming, God says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. God heard the promise that you made. God was watching as you made those vows. He is watching those who are faithful and faithless. We could go on and on and on and on. From cover to cover, he is clearly communicating, I am here. I am here right now. I am wherever you are and wherever you go this week. I was here before you were born. I am here while you sleep. I am here at home. I am here at school. I am here wherever you go. I am here at work. I am witness to everything you do and to everything you say. And so, he calls the man or woman who ignores that fact a fool. You are not using your God-given mind. You are refusing to allow your God-given heart to be shaped with that great awareness. The fool says in his or her heart, there is no God. Let's end in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, where the Son of God makes clear wise men and wise women build their lives on this fact. God is here. He will always be here. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And as people heard those words, they were astonished. Here was Jesus of Nazareth teaching as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. I've done a whole lot of reading and not a whole lot of extemporaneous speaking this morning with an aim in mind, so that as we hear from Genesis to Exodus to Deuteronomy, all through the Old Testament, through Ezekiel, through Obadiah, from Matthew to Revelation, that we would appreciate the fact God is speaking. He is not silent. He is using his word to speak even this morning, and he is clearly communicating, I am here. The fool ignores that fact. The wise man or woman builds his or her life on that fact, on the authority of the fact that God has spoken. And so I ask you this morning, how would your heavenly Father describe you? Right here, right now. Have you been foolishly living as if he does not see? He does not see what you're doing when no other human being sees. He does not hear how you talk to your family when no one else is around. Have you been living as if he is not aware of what you think about? What you indulge in your God-given mind? Are you living as if he does not see the lusts that you are willing to gratify that give birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death? Are you living as if he does not see all of that? He has been so gracious and patient that you and I would have this opportunity to come face to face this morning with the fact he has been here all along. And he's right here, right now. Are you living as someone who is wise, building your life on this truth, resting fully assured that this is not something to be feared, this is not a fact to dread, this is the source of greatest comfort. The Lord is on high. If you have not been building your life on that, you have such an incredible opportunity this very morning. He's been here all along. Would you be willing to come to him? Would you be willing to confess you believe he's there? Would you be willing to confess that you've been living as if he is not? Would you be willing to confess your belief that Jesus is his son and has made the way of salvation available? Would you be willing to stop living as if he is not there and turn around and come back to him? Would you be willing to answer the call? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe, he who ignores these facts, will be condemned.